Okay, this morning we're going to go back to the 22nd chapter of Luke's Gospel. We had actually just started this first verse as we concluded, actually the first two verses, as we concluded our message last time. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. We dealt with the technical terminology of the Passover, where the name came from, and the purpose of the festival of the Passover. But I also wanted to focus on the fact, and probably more so, that it was during this most solemn time of worship that the religious leaders, who were supposed to be the models of integrity and righteousness and holiness among the people, were nothing but the examples of hypocrisy, bondage, and wickedness. And all of their evil and hatred culminated in their plans and in their actions to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Their planning had been going on for some time, and they were looking for many opportunities in which to have the Lord either discredited, arrested, but ultimately they wanted him killed. And you would think that this most holy and solemn feast would have some kind of impact about their lives and what they were doing, but it had none whatsoever. Both Luke and Mark in their Gospels mentioned the main parties, that is the chief priests and the scribes, but Matthew's Gospel also adds the elders and the high priest Caiaphas. So the meeting of all these religious leaders and the religious body, the Sanhedrin for the most part, was for one purpose, and the purpose was not worship. They wanted Jesus dead, and nothing would stop them until their plan was fulfilled. And we closed at that point. I wanted to go over the basic principles here again. Who are these people? Who are the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and the high priest Caiaphas? Who are these people? Well, the chief priest, of course, he above all others was honored with the title of the chief of priests, and this will be seen in the reference to Caiaphas. It was lawful for him to perform the common duties of the priesthood, but his chief duty was once a year on a day of atonement, was that he was supposed to enter into the Holy of Holies, for which all the other priests were excluded, and offer sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of the people. He was also to preside over the Sanhedrin, or the Supreme Council, when they convened for judicial deliberations. That's the purpose of the high priest, or the chief of the chief priest, or the chief of the priest. Then you have the scribes. These were the teachers who were trained in the Mosaic law and in also the sacred writings of the Jews. And since the advice of men skilled in the law was needed in the examination and causes and the solution of difficult questions about the law and legal issues among the people, they were enrolled in the Sanhedrin and are mentioned in connection with the priests and the elders of the people. So they were what we would consider the legal scholars. They are referred to as lawyers also in many texts. They were the legal scholars of the day, trained in the Mosaic system and indispensable in interpreting the law to the people, regardless of the circumstance. Then you had the elders of the people. These were the oldest Jewish leaders, the teachers, and these were members of the Great Council, again, or the Sanhedrin Council. And the Sanhedrin was the Senate and the Supreme Court of the nation, which had jurisdiction in all, and this is important, all non-capital cases. Okay, these were cases that did not produce a verdict of a death sentence. So when you have a capital case is a case that is the ultimate sentence for that particular crime or crimes is death. But the elders of the people were part of the Supreme Court, which had jurisdiction in all non-capital cases. See, that's why they had a problem trying to find a way by their own means to kill the Lord, because they didn't have any jurisdiction to do it. That's why they had to get Pilate to do it, because they had no authority on their own to do it. So their very participation in this alleged capital case was totally against the law. I mean, this whole court was just a joke. They threw out the entire notion of any kind of righteousness or proper judgment. Then you have the main critter of all, that's Caiaphas, who was at that time, or was at that time, the high priest. So he was the chief of the chief priest, hence the title of high priest. And they all convened an official hearing. I mean, every time they convened, it was considered an official hearing. So they weren't just getting together, you know, to have tea or whatever they drank and the chit-chat. This was an official hearing in one of the palaces of the high priest. And the leader of the plot undoubtedly was Caiaphas. I mean, he's the one who could call such a meeting together. The very high priest himself and the very person who was supposed to be the spiritual leader of the people, to be so holy that he would be able to enter into the Holy of Holies and live. Now bear in mind that the office of the high priest began with Aaron and his sons, and that's in Exodus 28. And the office was hereditary, and it was for life, but when the Romans conquered Palestine, the religious leaders made it a political office. And I would love to veer off the plane right now and talk about how a lot of that in regards to so-called ministry today is being done, that you have men whose sons were preachers and a lot of it was hereditary. There's no indication in Scripture at all, none whatsoever, that the sons of pastors are automatically to be installed in positions of the pastor when the pastor dies and moves on. No Bible for that. If they're qualified and if they're called men and if they're called and led by God in that position, that's one thing. But, you know, I've seen too much of this nepotism in ministry. It's almost like after a while when the man decides that this ministry is all about him, it stopped being about the Lord a long time ago, and it all grows around him and around his children, his sons, and sometimes his daughters. And he sees that there's an impending changing of the guard, the way of death or whatever. He's going to leave for whatever reason, that he wants to protect the image. So the image gets protected by putting someone in his place who he has trained, manipulated, whatever, to make sure that the status quo continues. And I've seen this in so many so-called ministries. And that nepotism or that favoritism towards family members has really been a destruction to many a situation. And some might even think in their deluded mind to go back to the system of the Old Testament high priest and the fact that it was a hereditary position, but it was given to the most qualified of men. Unless you're willing to call yourself a part of the tribe of Levites, then it would have no relevance to you or anybody else for that matter. But again, when the Romans conquered Palestine, the religious leaders made a political office. And the reason why they did it was because they wanted to be in the good graces of their captors of Rome. So they chose their own man, a man who would cooperate with the Roman government. And Caiaphas was one of those men. There were a lot of men who served as high priests in that particular period of time. But if they didn't please Rome, they didn't serve long. He and the others who had served as high priest or else held top positions of leadership were also called chief priests. So you had various types of priests. You had the high priest and you had chief priest. And see, this whole chief priest thing was kind of a made up. It'd be like the associate minister thing. You know, you have the pastor, you have associate ministers. All that is a made up office. There's no such thing in the Bible. the term or the office for a high priest was determined solely by the Romans at that time. So this had nothing to do with the Lord. That's why Caiaphas had no problem in killing Christ, because everything he was doing had nothing to do with God. It was everything that had to do with pleasing Rome and making sure that Rome would not come upon them, them being the Sanhedrin, and take away their position. They saw Jesus as a great threat. But it wasn't always spiritual. They were concerned about their own gig. They want to make sure that everything stayed the way it was, because it had that smattering, that real snarky, real cute look of religion, though it be worthless, but it pleased to deceive people and also kept Rome off their backs. The Romans let a high priest reign so long as he pleased them. The reign of the 28 high priests during the Roman occupation, 28 high priests during that time. The average time of the high priest was only 3 years. 3 years, except for Caiaphas. Caiaphas was high priest for about 18 years. Apparently, he was a master at stratagem and compromise. And this throws great light on his fearing an uproar from the masses and wishing to wait until the feast was over to arrest the Lord. So all this was, we need to kill him, but we need to wait for this great, great Passover mass to go home. Okay, so we got to wait. We're waiting patiently. We don't want the mob to kill us or to stone us because of what we do to Jesus. So our best bet is to just kind of wait till this Passover and the days of unleavened bread are done, and then we will continue our little plot. And so when they met, they were deliberating on how they could seize Jesus by craft, meaning by deceit and guile, and then to kill him by whatever means possible. I mean, they were terrified at the people. So the entire trial, so-called, was held in secret. And it was nothing short of a kangaroo court, which is defined by the following: an unofficial or mock court set up spontaneously for the purpose of delivering a judgment arrived at in advance, usually one in which a disloyal cohort's fate is decided. So they already decided that Jesus was going to die. This whole kangaroo court was just a formality. They already determined he was going to die. Now we have to get evidence. And the evidence, of course, had to be just as fake as the purpose of the court hearing. We had to get fake evidence to secure his death. So, I mean, what kind of a court is that, that you have people already determined that you're dead even before you have a trial to determine whether you've done anything wrong? But that's what took place. So there was a complete and total disregard for the Mosaic law, which they claimed to have been keeping. And we will see that even more as we study further in the gospel. They claimed to have kept the law, but they didn't. There was no case anyway for them to convene a hearing because Jesus didn't do anything wrong. So this court met so as to find reasons or proof to bring to pass their preconceived intent and premature verdict. Okay, you're going to die. Now we got to find out reasons why you should die. Normal courts try to find out, first of all, a normal court would entertain, okay, here's a person who's been convicted of a particular crime. The person seeks counsel. So you have a counsel that's there to defend the client. You have another counsel there that's to defend the state. So you have two attorneys or more, but two in the sense of you have attorneys on one side for the defendant, you have attorneys on the other side for the state. Evidence is gathered together. Then the evidence is presented to the jury and or to the judge to determine first whether there's enough evidence to bring it to the court itself. So you usually have a grand jury gathering, a grand jury convening, to make sure that the evidence that's presented, first of all, is even warranted to support the case that's presented to them, if this person's worthy of what it is they're saying he did. And then the grand jury decides, okay, now we're going to say, okay, you have enough evidence to bring this to the court. All right, so the person's either released on bail, released on his own recognizance, or he's held and remand. He's held without bail. Then at that time, then a court hearing is set up, a court they set up, and then the evidence is presented again before the jury and before and or before the judge. And then after deliberation, you have the defendant has his say, and then you have the, you know, state has their say, and then they do their closing arguments, and then boom, it's up to the jury. Go make your decision. We, the jury, in the above held case, find so-and-so guilty slash or not guilty of the crime presented in code legal, blah, blah, blah. He's going to jail or he's going home. There you go. Now, these guys say, you know what? He's going to die. Now let's find evidence. Let's make up evidence. Let's make up a case, find false witnesses, and pay them to tell lies about what Jesus said. Because we want him dead. How do you have a verdict before the trial? How do you have a trial before a hearing? And how do you have either without legal justification? There was no justification to do any of this. Zero. But wickedness among religious leaders has no regard for truth, no matter how much of a great religious show is displayed before other people. And keep in mind again, these are religious leaders. I know that they're part of a court system, but it's a religious court. Don't ever escape that fact. It's a religious court. These are religious people doing this. These are people who are supposed to be righteous doing this. This isn't the Roman government. Roman government could care less about the matters pertaining to the Jews' religion. They made that clear. The Romans said, y'all can practice your religion, just don't get us riled up about it. You know, I talked already to you a couple of weeks ago about when Nebuchadnezzar came and took over. He didn't destroy Jerusalem. He didn't destroy the temple. He said, you know, y'all can keep going. Just I'm your vassal, or rather I'm your king. I'm going to set a vassal over you, one of your own. Just give me tribute and y'all can keep living, do whatever you want. God told him, serve Nebuchadnezzar. You're going to be fine. But if you don't, you're going to be stupid. I'm going to judge you. And sure enough, they got stupid after the vassal was set up, promised before God, took an oath before God he was going to serve Nebuchadnezzar. And he didn't. God said, okay, Neb, go in and do your thing. Similar situation here. The Jews were under Roman bondage, but they wanted no part, really, of running Jerusalem. Just set their, you know, fake religious leaders that answer to Rome, and we'll set up, you know, a Caiaphas. We'll set up, rather, a Pilate, a governor or whatever, and he's going to run that whole area. Just pay tribute to him. Do what you got to do, because they had to pay tribute. That's the whole thing about the fish and the coin in the mouth, to pay tribute to Rome. Do it, and everything's going to be fine. Everything's going to be great. Just do it. And they eventually didn't do it. So they had no jurisdiction to really do anything. This whole thing was wrong, biblically or morally or religiously speaking. It was wrong judicially speaking, because they had no jurisdiction to have a court gathering to determine a capital case. None of them did. Only Rome could do that. So keep all this in mind. This is all very important. It may not be important to someone who just wants to know, is Lord going to bless them with, you know, with the Cadillac next week? But it's important for those who want to know the Bible. There's a reason behind everything. And it's very important to know why. Because in spite of all this, this was all an act of God who's doing this whole thing. Verse 2 again, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. And this, you know, every time I read this, it never ceases to amaze me. They had no concern for the truth. They had no concern for justice, but they did have a concern that the people would stone them, that they'd be afraid of the people. They were afraid of the people. They were more concerned for their image before the people and that they would be able to maintain their religious piety and hypocrisy before the people so that they could attend the feast day and not be the cause of instigating a riot among the people if their nefarious deeds were discovered and because many people follow the Lord. They were concerned, oh, we can't do this during the feast day lest there be an uproar. They're worried about the image. They're worried about they have to present this show before the people. They're righteous. They're attending the, you know, the feast days. They're afraid of the people, not of truth, not of God. there was the danger that the people might rally to support Jesus if they saw him arrested. Many believed him to be a great prophet, so the prospect of a serious uprising was a real possibility. You know, Caiaphas had to please Rome, and Rome didn't like uprisings. They only had one real solution, troops. They didn't put up with no nonsense. You know, I see other nations that do that to this day. You think about China. Oh, you want an uprising? Send in the tanks. Tiananmen Square, many other things. They don't care for that stuff. Only our country, seemingly, we just burn stuff down and the cops sit on the sideline and worry about whether someone's going to sue them if they bust a few heads. I mean, here you have all these fools out there rioting in Los Angeles, I think a couple years ago, and the cops are sent out, you know, to stop this rioting. And yeah, they bust a few heads. You know, when the cops tell you to move back and go, they're not giving you an option of when that's supposed to happen. You're supposed to understand that when the cop says move and clear the scene, that's now. Not throwing bottles and rocks and bricks at the cops and cuss them out and whatnot. No, if they bust your head, you deserve a busted head because you were stupid enough not to obey what the police told you to do. And so what happened? The cops got sued. And of course, the wonderful mayor of Los Angeles and others had to settle out of court. Now, I have great compassion for a lot of police officers. Not all of them, because some of them are dogs. But the majority of these men and women, they really want to do their job. And it's frustrating when they can't do it because they're worried about being afraid. Afraid of being sued for what? For doing their job. And since we have weak mayors and weak governors and weak, you know, weak city councils in L.A. County. Thankfully, I don't live in L.A. County. God bless you. Those of you have to put up with that garbage. You have all this weak, you know, suit-happy councils over there. And people, you know, they talk about supporting the police, but it's all a bunch of jibber-jabber. And the police commission is nothing but a worthless bunch of hoose gals. They're not doing anything. I wouldn't want to be an L.A. city cop either, frankly. Those men and women are frustrated. And the police chief has to go on all this needless scrutiny. You know, he has to be a public servant, but he's not a political candidate. He's there to do his specific task. Let him do his job. But China has no problem with that. And other countries don't. I'm not saying whether the policy is good or bad. I'm just saying that some countries, they see uprisings and they deal with it specifically and straightforward. Oh, you want to uprise? We don't do that here. Send in the tanks. Send in the troops. And you know what? I'll tell you something. I'm not supporting the governments of China. And people who hear and who understand the simple language of English and who can understand what I'm saying have no problem what I'm saying. But you don't see a lot of rioting over there, do you? No. There are many of the countries do the same thing. I'm not advocating what they're doing. I'm just saying that some countries do not like uprising. Well, the same thing with Rome. They didn't care for that stuff. Sending the troops. And it's an incentive, and a mighty good one, I might add, for you not to uprise. So Caiaphas is scared. Caiaphas knew that the Romans would hold him personally accountable for everything if there was an uprising, and they would take him from office. And he didn't like that. Caiaphas enjoyed the limelight. He enjoyed all that that came with. He enjoyed the power, the prestige. He enjoyed the seat of the high priest. He enjoyed all that. People aren't willing to give that up. And he wasn't. He would lose everything he had. And the shrewdness of the man was seen in the strategy he laid. They were to arrest Jesus quietly after the masses had left. They knew what they wanted to do, but they had no legal jurisdiction to do anything to arrest the Lord. And their plans, unto this juncture, were all frustrated. Really, there was nothing they could do. They were frustrated. You know, they thought they can get him this way. They can get him trapped in his words. None of it worked. So they're meeting to try to find a way to do it. And they're all frustrated. And to this point, there was no break. But that was about to change. Okay, and not only would they get a break, but they would get the best break they could. And that is, they would have someone within the disciples' ranks that would turn on the Lord. And that's Judas Iscariot. And not just Judas, but Satan through Judas Iscariot. That's important too. Remember, all this work going on, if you look at it strictly from the human perspective, you're going to miss a very important point. The point being that all these things are orchestrated by God. It's not done by Judas. It's not done by the Romans. All the players of humanity are all set up to do exactly what God ordained people to do. And so we miss that. We should focus, really. We should look and be reminded of all the human elements, all the players in place. But if we fail to see who's behind it all, it's just going to be a human thing. We're not going to be able to see the Lord in all of it. Judas did not in and of himself decide, I'm going to turn my back on the Lord. I'm going to betray him. No, there's some Bible behind it. It's a prophecy. Now, he's not aware that he's fulfilling prophecy, but God had already prophesied exactly what Judas was doing. Exactly. We'll see that. Then entered, verse 3, Satan into Judas, surname Iscariot, being one of the number of the 12, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. Okay? So Judas, in cooperation with the devil had a plan. He saw this man frustrated, entered into his heart, entered into Judas. The Bible says in John 13, entered into his heart and entered into Judas. And they both carried out together this plan. All the religious leaders were nothing but children of the devil. So you got devils working all over the place. The devil's working all over the place in conjunction with the religious leaders and looking for the opportunity. Sees Judas and enters into Judas, and all the demon-filled and devil-influenced people gathered together to kill the Lord. Behind the killing of the Jesus was the devil. Behind it all. And Paul confirms that in the Corinthian epistle. Behind all this is the working of the devil. But behind all that is the working of God. Now here we see one of the greatest, if not the greatest, act of betrayal the world has ever seen in this man, Judas Iscariot. But Judas left the blessed relationship that he had with the Lord and the disciples and found the crowd which he really wanted to be a part of. And that was all these fellow murderers and haters of the Lord. And I had mentioned in Mark's gospel when we were there that a lot of people try to paint Judas in a favorable light as some kind of jilted disciple whose hopes and desires for the kingdom to be restored were dashed into the ground. And he was so disappointed that he decided to get whatever he could and leave, you know. This is the portrait that's painted of Judas. That's a portrait that's not biblical, by the way. If anyone cares for what the Bible says, there's also prophecy about him. Okay, but no one seems to be bothered about that. Others believe that Judas thought that if Jesus was not going to restore the kingdom, then that Jesus must have been a fraud. I mean, could you imagine being there at the time he's entering into Jerusalem and people are crying, Hosanna, you know, save now, the Son of God, and they're praising God, the Messiah is here, you know, goodbye Rome, here comes our Savior. And he says, y'all gonna all be destroyed. Temple's going to be torn down. I mean, Judas was, wait a minute, you're a fraud. Some people say that that's what he thought. And since he was a fraud, then he was worthy of contempt. There are many other explanations of why Judas did what he did as an attempt to somehow justify his actions, or at least to show some kind of sympathy to Judas. All Judas was just a victim of his circumstance. He really didn't understand what he was doing. There was even a movie or two that revealed this line of reasoning, not to mention some shows on Judas on cable from so-called history channels or imitators of such that painted Judas in some kind of positive light, and he was a this and that, and they interviewed people who weren't even there, and they all gave their opinion. All the reverends, all these reverends from all these false religions got together and decided to make Judas a victim. Because everybody's a victim in our age. Everybody's a victim. We always got to find a bad guy. And the bad guy is God in the Bible. The victim is Judas, the most nefarious evil man in Scripture. And he's a victim because all these reverends, you know, want to paint him as such. All these holy men of hell, as one preacher called them years ago. All this fool's talk simply indicates how low the level of betrayal many so-called scholars will stoop to do the devil's bidding. They're also holy men of hell. It was nothing to be sympathetic about concerning Jesus. Once again, all of this proves is that the people do not read and believe the word of God. Any attempt at justification of Judas that paints him in any positive light is nothing short of demonic in the first place. And the reason why is because it is a direct denial and attack on what the Bible states concerning Judas. Whatever his reasons were, and they weren't even explained. The Bible doesn't say why Judas did what he did, except it links him to a prophecy. That's the reason why he did it. Whatever his supposed reasons were for doing what he did, they were despicable and evil. No matter what his reasonings were, and I believe it was for money primarily, but that's my conjecture, none of them were right. In fact, in John 17, Jesus called Judas the son of perdition and used prophecy to back up what he says. We're going to see that too. If not today, we're going to see it another time. He's a son of perdition. Okay. In fact, let me go back. As you turn to John 17, I want to say again, no matter what his reasonings were, none of them were right. Okay. The Lord spoke specifically of prophecy being fulfilled as to the reason why Judas was doing what he was doing. And that's all you and I need to know. There's no need for us to conjecture anything. We need to know what the Lord said. John 17, 12, while I was with them in the world, and this is his prayer to the Father, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me have I kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Judas's departure from the Lord in particular, not so much the disciples as it is from the Lord in particular, is a part of fulfilled scripture. And this is something a lot of people evidently don't get, or they don't care to get because they're not studying the word of God. It's amazing how people want to just be quick to follow some so-called scholar and not really understand what the Bible's saying at all right in front of our face. Okay, I want to turn to a Psalm 41:9. I think this is one of the passages that the Lord is referring to. Psalm 41:9. It's one of them. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who did eat of my bread, had lifted up his heel against me. That's right. That's one of them. And many more we're going to see as we study the word of God pertaining to Judas and why he did what he did. What he did was prophesied. It was already predicted. Judas was called the son of perdition, meaning a child of death, a child of destruction, a child of hell. Jesus would also say that it would have been better if Judas had never been born because of what, not only because of his betrayal of the Lord, but what he was going to suffer because of it. Now, does that sound sympathetic to you? If there's anything, we should have sympathy to the Lord. Does Jesus offer any justifiable or sympathetic reasons for Judas's betrayal? I don't see it. And you would think that if anyone would, it'd be him. He's the one who was betrayed. You figured if anyone was going to, well, you know, tell us, well, Judas really wasn't, you know, in complete control of his thoughts. His heart was crushed and bruised. And I understand as a son of God, because omniscient, I understand why Judas felt the way that he did. And, you know, I have sympathy for him and blah, bitty, blah, bitty, blah, waka, waka, waka. No, he says that he's a child of the devil, a child of hell. It would have been better for him if he'd never been born. Doesn't sound too sympathetic to me. He didn't offer any justifiable reasons for the betrayal of Judas. Judas was a child of the devil and worthy of death. Whatever his motivations were, they were all reflective of who he was, a child of the devil. He did the deeds of his father, the devil. Judas came to these evil religious men for the sole purpose of betraying the Lord. He wanted to deliver him up to them to do whatever they desired or over to judgment. That's what the word betray means. He betrayed the Lord so as to have Jesus delivered up to die. So he wanted Jesus dead. So Judas was so supposedly distraught that he wanted Jesus dead. No, this was all part of prophecy. The devil wanted Jesus dead. The religious leaders wanted Jesus dead. And they had no idea that they were fulfilling the word of God. They were fulfilling the plan of God. See, we don't see the true panoramic big picture. We don't see it. You know, it's interesting when you're on the ground, when you're standing on the ground, the earth, you see things in a very limited view. If you're standing right here in our home as we're teaching the word of God, you're very limited what you could see. You know, you see the living room, you see the items in the living room, and you don't even see all of them because some of them are hidden behind the angle where I'm looking at. There's a table, dining room table over there. You don't see the china closet and all that. So you're limited with what you see. You can't see anything outside except what those little parts of the windows will let you see. But when you're standing outside, you get another bigger view. You can see, you know, if you look around, you can see the mobile home outside. You can see other homes as well. And you can see across the street and you can look in the sky and see things. When you're 1,000 feet up in the air, you see a bigger view. When you're 10,000 feet, you see a greater view. When you're at 25,000 feet flying in a jet, you see a lot of things. When you are in space, you see the whole planet. The point is that we are like people that see things in front of our nose, that see the tip of our nose, and that's all we see. We don't see beyond the tip of our nose. We don't get to see the panoramic view of everything. Now, all that view I just gave you pales to nothing when you compare it to the fact that God is in the heavens and he sees everything. And he knows every single thing about every single thing. And we know, well, pretty much nothing about anything that we see. Okay, compared to him, we see nothing. So behind all the stuff that's going on is the work of God. And Muslims don't even think about it. We're so fixed on this human stuff. That's the trap. See, the devil wants us, okay, great, study your Bible, but don't look at this thing beyond the human. That's why a lot of people are taking Bibles and manipulating and cutting them and twisting them and perverting them because they don't see it beyond the human, that it's a divine work, that it's the word of God. And frankly, if you don't have a view that God is all in all, you're already wrong anyway. All this stuff going on is being done by the hand of God to affect his divine eternal purposes. We don't even see it. If Jesus doesn't die, there is no redemption. He's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. If Jesus doesn't die, take that Bible and throw it away. If specific people are not doing specific things at a specific time, take your Bible and toss it. Judas did not do this on his own accord. And Satan did not enter into him on his own accord. This was fixed by the perfect will of God. The players are doing exactly what God said to be done. At the specific time that he wanted it done. Got to understand that. If Judas had done this or attempted to do this before Jesus entered in Jerusalem, the whole plan would have been thrown off. Oh no, everything had to be fulfilled in its time. He's telling his disciples before entering Jerusalem, he's saying, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised 3 days. I'm going back to the Father's right hand. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. He enters in Jerusalem. That fulfills scripture. The crying out of the people, Hosanna, all that fulfills scripture. The prophecies concerning the coming destruction of Jerusalem, all that's fulfilled in scripture. Both what he said and what's going to be done in the future, all that's fulfilled or yet to be fulfilled. And at the time of the Passover, at the time of the days of unleavened bread, this specific time and this betrayal of Judas all prophesied hundreds of years before it happened. And at that specific time, in that specific place, and at that specific moment determined by God, Judas did what he did. This is all part of a infinite divine plan. And people don't get that. And the reason why that's so important is because we need to see that everything is happening. It's all a part of the plan of God. What we deem good or bad is irrelevant. It's all part of God's purposes and plan. People keep God out of everything. And we read to God to be the old grandfather sitting on a rocking chair somewhere in heaven, you know, the old doleful grandfather just doling out a few goodies and, oh, bless you. I know you're a good kid and all that kind of mess. We don't get to see much of anything because we're blind. We're blind to what's going on. It's our own fault, too. Jesus was going to be betrayed, and he was. He wanted Jesus to be delivered to these men to do whatever they desired him to do. Behind all this was the devil, and behind all that was the Lord. The devil entering into Judas, leading him to do his bidding. But since he was a son of perdition, then in John's gospel, Jesus said that Judas was a devil. Didn't he say it? He sure did. In John 6:70. Time after time, we see this man, Judas, full of the devil. During the Passover festival, when Jesus and his disciples were sitting and having their last supper together, we see Judas filled with the devil. Turn to John 13. Do you think, let me tell you something. I'm going to ask you just a simple question. The specifics of Scripture is so amazing. The specifics of the infinite plan of God is so beyond our comprehension. That's the whole purpose of seeing this Bible, that we would worship this incomprehensible God. Judas went to these men. These were rich men, full of money. How much does Judas ask for? 30. Why not 40? Why not? Listen, 100 pieces of silver? Why didn't Judas ask for a whole bag full of silver? They'd have gave it to him. You know why Judas asked for 30 pieces of silver? Because it was already prophesied he was going to do it. Every specific detail of what took place was predetermined by the infinite counsel of God. Judas, I bet he wanted to say 100, but 30. Maybe he did that, I don't know. How much? 30. That money was fixed in his mind. I'd ask for a million. I want a seat on the council. 30. Already prophesied. Already predicted. The scriptures must be fulfilled. I like that. Must be. Must meaning they will be fulfilled. No matter what we try to, they're going to be fulfilled. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Go to verse 16. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scriptures, there we go again, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Where did we just see that? Didn't we just see that in some? The scriptures might be, maybe fulfilled. Didn't we just see that? You're not going to get away from this word. You're not going to get away from the truth that all this is being done to fulfill the word of God. That the scripture might be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Jesus connected the faith of the disciples with the fulfilling of scriptures concerning him. And that's what the book of Acts talks about. It's all connected together. We miss this great, great truth, this great tapestry of the perfect, infinite plan of God, and got God reduced to blessing me with a Cadillac. We don't even care that we're lost and confused. Amazing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one to another, doubting of whom he spake. Look at each other. You weren't looking in any mirrors, I could assure you of that. It was one, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. So Peter asked John, asked the Lord, who is the one that's going to betray him? He then lying on Jesus' breast said unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, you can't get any plainer than that. Okay, Peter, wink, wink. Okay, John, ask the Lord, who is the one that's going to betray him? So John, already leaning on Jesus' bosom, says, Lord, who is it? And Jesus said, when I dip this sop, who I give it to, that's going to be the one. He dips the sop and hands it to Judas. Now, what's the problem? I'm going to show you who it is. Dip here, Judas. I don't see John going, man, whoa, clear the table. We're going to have to. No, nothing. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. So we see verse 2, the devil having now put in his heart. Verse 27, the devil entered into him. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto Judas. For some thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things which we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Well, the Lord just told John, who I'm sure told Peter, dip, sop here, Judas. You know, you think they were going, no, no. Why would he have the money if he was, you know? He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. So clearly Satan was involved in the working of Judas, though it was not apparent by sight to the other disciples, even though the Lord specifically said it was Judas who was going to betray him. And when you get to John 18, you see where he went, who he saw, and his treachery or his betrayal, which is pretty much what we see here in Luke. He went to these wicked men and plotted together how to have Jesus betrayed. Because that's what the Lord said. Someone here is going to betray me. And you find in Luke that that's exactly what happened. Okay, back to Luke. Now we get to see exactly what I just said. Verse 3. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. So you see the chronology of John 13. The Lord told him in verse 27, that thou doest do quickly. Okay. Verse 30, he received the sop and went out, and it was night. Okay. In John 13, we already saw the Lord made it clear that someone's going to betray him. In Luke 22, it connects right there in John 13, okay, that the devil was entered into him, okay, and he went his way. Well, where did he go? Well, he went to commune with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad, verse 5, they were happy, hey, wonderful, my brother, wonderful. They finally had their break. They finally had their opportunity. This is what they were looking for. They didn't have it. Now they have it. I mean, what a better break than to have someone within the group to betray him. He knows all the secrets, all the things we need to know that we couldn't find out, all the weaknesses. And what you're going to find out in Luke's gospel, just like you find out if you were in John's gospel or Matthew or Mark's gospel, is that even when they arrested him, they had no charge. They had no cause. But that wasn't important. So again, when I said his motivation was money, that's right. They covenanted to give him money. He loved money. He hated Jesus. He knew that these religious leaders wanted Jesus killed. He knew it. And he probably knew they would give him a reward for it. Why he asked for such a paltry sum, beside the fact it was predicted, the exact amount. Okay? The exact amount we're going to see in Zechariah 11. So he's fulfilling scripture. Period. He at least knew that they wanted opportunity to turn Jesus over to them. So he took advantage of the opportunity to make some cash out of it. And again, it's remarkable that this man who was so driven by money would settle on such a paltry sum to be given to him by these rich religionists. That Jesus was so lightly esteemed was reflected not only in his betrayal, but also in the low sum of money agreed on by Jesus and the chief priest. But beyond all that, beyond the devil, beyond entering it, beyond all, is God doing all this? Bear in mind that the amount that he received was in fulfillment of the word of God. Turn to Zechariah 11. And this is why I've said all along that nothing here was going on beyond the control of the Lord. It was all done by him. Everything. Zechariah 11. It was all done by God. We think we're doing something. Oh, Judas thought even, all the religious leaders thought they're doing something. Everyone's thinking they're doing something. Job lost everything. All his friends. Oh, this is what happened. Wife says, blah, blah, blah. We see what we see and we think it's got to be human. It's nothing. But I don't see anything divine behind this. That's the problem. I don't see anything divine behind X, Y, and Z, A, B, C, elemental P. It's all human. It's all human. That's why we get frustrated, because on a human level, there is no help. There is no deliverance. There is nothing. From the human perspective, everything always ends wrong. Unless you can manipulate everything, then everything is going to be wrong. When the human perspective is thrust into disappointment, and that's all we have. That's all we trust is the human element. We can't fix it. Oh, no one can change it. If we can't do it, it can't get changed. But the believer says, this is all being done by God. The control of all this is in the hands of God. If we've done what we were supposed to do, and if the outward circumstances looks different to what we want them to be, that's all done by the hand of God. There's a purpose behind it all. But we don't focus on that. We don't focus on him. We see our lives as all earthly, all, you know, vertical, or horizontal, rather. It's all, you know, just all earthly, all straight, all level, all no divine. Except we go, Lord, can you please help me? I'm broke down again. Is that the relationship we're supposed to have with God? Lord, I'm broke down. Everything is all all horizontal until, you know, some glitch gets into our plans. Lord, can you? Then we want to turn vertical for 5 minutes, ask God to help us. Not realizing everything that's going on is all under the control of the Lord, which is really cause for us to go, we really need to be focused on worshiping and being in direct fellowship with the Lord, because all this is going on to fulfill his plan. We had better get that right. See, our little disappointments are irrelevant. We keep looking down and looking forward, not looking up. We're just going to be frustrated like the neighbors are. What else could there be? And we're going to be doubly, triply frustrated because we know what the truth is. We know who God is, and then we act like he can't help us. Maybe we need to stop acting a fool, stop acting like a heathen, and God will. Zechariah 11, verse 12. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price. And I was pressed at them, and I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. That's in fulfillment of Acts chapter 1. The money was cast to the potter's field. Judas hanged himself. I believe it was Acts 1. Is that correct?
That's shown as a parallel path.
Acts 1:18. That's right. Purchase a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers of Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in the proper tongue of Seldama, or Keldama rather, that is to say, the field of the blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, and that's another passage, let his habitation be desolate, let no man therein and his bishopric let another take. So that's one passage. Another passage it refers to, well, we'll get into that. I'm getting off the beaten path. That's because I don't want to run that trail right now. But trust me, it's all there. It's all there. Judas hangs himself, and we're going to see later in the Gospel of Luke and the connections to Acts and other passages as well, that the price, the potter's field, all this is in fulfillment of the word of God. Back to I'm about ready to wrap it up. Back to Luke 22, verse 6 in closing. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. So again, these men had to capture Jesus away from the crowds because they feared the crowds. So they're waiting for the multitude to leave, and then their plan would go into motion. So they had to make sure their deeds of a sham court and their predetermined sentence of death would be carried out before the people had a chance to do anything about it. So Judas was now in league with Jesus's enemies. Actually, he became one himself. And from the moment his hands got hold of that pocket change, he was looking for the right time to deliver Jesus up to the hands of his enemies. It's amazing. He leaves the presence of these men, goes back to the disciples, and acts like he's one of them. I was going to say, could you imagine? I think about the people I've had to deal with throughout the years. It's just like they want to befriend you, but they hate you. They hate you. It's amazing how they befriend you like they're your friend, but they will plot your demise. You don't think people will do this? Yes, they will. And yes, they have. May not happen to you, but it certainly happened to me. Oh, they yuck it up, and now let's have dinner, go out to after, so let's have meal after church, and I'll pay for you, Pastor, don't worry about it. And all the time, they're just a bunch of Judases waiting for the right opportunity to strike you down. And that's what Judas was doing. He took the pocket change. This is enough. They weighed and determined that Jesus' worth was 30 pieces of silver. And Judas said, that's enough. I'll take the 30. Didn't even realize all those fools were fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. Didn't even realize it. Pitiful and disgusting this man was. Indeed, his death and judgment was just. It was the most righteous of all judgments. Think of all the horrific killers and murderers and molesters that this world has ever seen. And all of their hideous crimes combined would not have been more horrible than what Judas did to Jesus. Not in the least. He was and is the ultimate criminal. And he deserved the ultimate judgment. No man ever created will ever be judged as this man was judged. Just figure out every single person, every single crime, well, now how horrible it is, and in the day of judgment, Judas would be at the top. He betrayed the Son of God. In fact, Judas and all the religious leaders who were responsible, they would all be there. The greatest judgment reserved for them, and deservedly so. We'll continue in verse 7, Lord willing, tonight. Thank you, Father, again for this wonderful study today of the truth. And your hand is in everything all the time. Father, may you be exalted. May you be glorified. May you be high and lifted up, Lord. May we seek your mind, and seek your counsel, and seek your will in all things. Be thankful unto you. Bless and glorify your name, for it is high and holy, and is to be lifted up. Father, thank you so much for the truth today. In Jesus' name, amen.